at our Centurion's country home for a little Bible retreat. And they're going to have a special speaker named Peter. So they'll be getting a chance to hear what's going on in the Jewish world. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 10, verse 24 is where we're starting tonight. The beginning of the church for the Gentiles of Caesarea. The section that we begin in this verse, in verse 24, actually goes through verse 33, and then in 34 we have a new section. The preliminaries before the sermon are in 23 to 33, or 24 to 33, and then from 34 to the end of the chapter we have the sermon and its aftermath. So really have two sections left in this passage. We have, we might call this the Get Acquainted session. Peter's going to find out a little bit about these Gentiles, and they're going to find out a little bit about him. And then after that's accomplished, Peter's going to open his mouth in verse 34. It says, then Peter opened his mouth. And what's nice about this is that in the old days when Peter opened his mouth, everybody cringed. But this time, everybody's going to be happy when he opens his mouth, because he's going to have some very, very marvelous things to say for the Gentiles of Caesarea. And if you remember last Wednesday night, if you were here, you got a chance to see the Cardia, the great 7-mile road with the columns on each side and the statues seated ever so often along the way. And those statues, of course, were of various very famous Romans, patrons of the state and so on. And so it was a very beautiful city. Don't know what you'd liken it to. We don't really have anything like it today. In America, we don't have any new cities that we've built. Just sit down and build a whole new city, like for a capital of a nation or something. But that's kind of like what Caesarea was. It was a brand new city. It had been other living people living there for a number of years. But it was essentially built out of nothing by Herod the Great, and by his descendants, to be a showcase in the Roman world, and to be among the forefront of those who worship the Caesars as gods. And especially, it's thought that one of the first temples ever erected to Augustus as God was Augustus Caesar was erected in Caesarea. Certainly, the first temple of Tiberius as God was built in Caesarea, and he was worshipped there as the living God. So it has a very short history from the standpoint of New Testament activities and the Acts and Peter and Paul. That is, the city is fairly new, and it was all built of beautiful, shining marble and limestone and paint and stuff. And so it's a very beautiful new city, and Cornelius is one of the I guess you'd have to call him one of the nobility, really, because once you reach the rank of centurion, you had quite a bit of money. And so he has a lot of money. He has a place to dwell. He has a place to live. Probably has a pretty nice place in the country. And so he has room for a lot of folks to come together and to hear his invited guests speak about Christianity. So the sermon and its results will finish this up. And if you want these in terms, this is 24 to 33, and this is 34 to 48. And it's interesting, Peter enjoyed this so much that after it was all over, he decided to stay here for a while and pastor. So he did. We don't know how long, but it says they asked him to tarry certain days, which means they asked him to hang around and continue teaching. And so that's what he did. He carried on a Bible conference at Caesarea. And it's quite fascinating that they were able to get the job done, and he was able to stay and still teach. Now, he finally did go back to Jerusalem in 11:2, and we'll see that he's going to have to go through all this material again for the folks back home who aren't really convinced that this is exactly the way you ought to do things. So let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin. We'll begin in verse 24 and go as far as we have time for tonight, and then we'll quit and have prayer meeting. Now notice our prayer list is getting long again. Still only two-thirds of a page, but you guys are going to have to work harder on getting this list shorter. I don't like long prayer lists. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study in verse 24 tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come together and to understand how beautifully you have arranged your word so that we might learn truth from it. The very careful order in which Luke has set his history gives us a renewed sense of what you consider to be important. And surely that is what is critical in our passages, Father, that we understand what it is that you want from us in the course of our study of your word. Therefore, we ask that your Holy Spirit might convict us of those things that we need to work on and change so that we might operate and live in accordance with what you have taught us in the passage before us tonight. We thank you for this in advance and ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to reveal it to us and illuminate it for us as we study, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we have two blocks that lead into this. The vision of Cornelius. See, God started getting things ready at the very beginning here. Cornelius gets a vision in 10:1 through about 6, I think. Well, a little further than that. Through 8. And then we have the vision of Peter. Now, it wasn't too hard to get Cornelius moving, but you may remember it took a little bit of extra effort to get Peter moving. He was not real anxious to move. And so we have the vision of Peter, and that continues on down through verse 16. And then we have a little block of connective tissue that I just call the go-betweens. These are the emissaries who are sent by Cornelius to Peter, and the emissaries or the hosts who are putting up Peter, Simon the Tanner, and other Christians in the quarter of Joppa. So, if you want to look at the whole chapter in a nutshell, there it is. Five blocks, and you can now remember the whole chapter. See, I make my high school students memorize what's in every chapter of the book. And they can now give you the entire book of Genesis, chapter by chapter. And we're working on Exodus now. We're up to chapter 13. And, we will not learn the rest of the Pentateuch quite that well, but we're going to get the narrative section so that they can think their way through the Bible and remember the major events. And, of course, the way you have to do that is you have to give them tests. And then they have to write it all down on the test. That's a good exercise for them. It's really hard, though, because we've got about 7 or 8 kids in the class, and we have very wide-ranging discussions. And I won't even tell you what they are, because if I did, you'd probably pull your kids out. But very relevant to modern living. Let's see. If you just think about what's in Genesis and Exodus, then maybe that'll be an impetus for you parents to read the Pentateuch. Then you'll know what your kids are reading about and studying about. It's better than Dallas. And Falcon Crest all rolled up into one. But it has been fun. And of course, one of the things that does is it helps you think in schematic terms, in terms of how do we look at a whole chapter of material that covers a major series of events like this one. And you can see how logically Luke puts his material together. He wants to tell us essentially about the marvelous results in which the Gentiles are brought into the church. So the culmination or the climax of the chapter is the sermon that Peter gives and then the results among the Gentiles. And that's the last block. And before you can have a sermon, you have to get the speaker and the congregation acquainted. So that's the Get Acquainted session, 24 to 33. And of course, Peter has to be there to get acquainted. So then we have to get Peter there. In order to get Peter there, we have to have the connective tissue. We have to have the hosts of Joppa on the coast and the emissaries from Cornelius. And then we have to have preparation of these two men so that they're willing to get together. And that's the way he starts out the chapter. He tells us how Cornelius was prepared in his vision and how God prepared Peter in his vision so that when the connecting tissues got together, they were able to move Peter to take him to the Get Acquainted sessions and so that he could ultimately give the gospel and bring these new family members into the royal family of God. Now, for you folks that teach Bible classes, like Keith in the teenage class and Fred Capel, this is a good way to approach preparing material for teenagers because it helps them to think their way through a whole chapter or a whole book. And it really is kind of fun to see if you can get this kind of thing under your belt and remember it so that you can, of course, like in the New Testament where we have most of the books with 4 to 6 chapters in them, you can memorize a whole book chart in just about that much space. And it really works nicely. Helps them remember where to find rules and commands about certain things in life. Well, so we have then, we begin tonight with the beginning of the church for the Gentiles. This is point D. We might call this the Get Acquainted session, as I did in my little block. And for the first time in their lives, these two men are going to meet face to face. And this is the first half of the beginning of the church. The second half will be the sermon, which will give us the climax for this chapter. And so, of course, we have to get Peter to Caesarea. And he arrives, as I said. And by the way, if you remember the slides last week, the main cardia goes from south to north. And as I said, it's 7 miles long. Now, I don't know where Cornelius lived. My guess would be that he lived in the city proper somewhere in this vicinity. The Cardia went on through the city, of course, right to the center of it. There were shops and things along the sides of it over here. But when Peter made his way north from Joppa, which is down south, he marched or walked right up this road for 7 miles, however far it took him, however far he had to go to reach the place where he turned off for Cornelius's villa. So, you saw a picture last week of a place where Peter's feet stepped. There just isn't any question about that. That's the only way that they could come in. They had to come in by the road from Joppa, and that's north, and Joppa's here, so they had to come in this way. Now, I don't know if that makes it any holier or not, but at least to me, if I'm going to go to Israel and spend my money and time, I want to see some place that I know is where something happened in the Bible. And there is no question that those pictures of the Cardia that I showed you last week are of the actual paving stones on which Peter walked on his way into town. They're the original stones. They're from 200 B.C. to 150 B.C. And they're part of, from 50 B.C. When Herod's predecessors started building a city, Herod himself built the Cardia Maximus, and Herod the Great from 34 B.C. on. He improved the street, lengthened it, put the colonnade in, drew the blueprints for the city, and generally had a great time playing architect. All the Herods were great architects. They loved to build buildings and put up a huge display of the engineering power of the Romans. So this was the street, and it must have been really something to see in those days. You could just as far as your eyes could see, all you could see are marble columns and the Roman paving stones of this great Cardius Maximus. Well, he's finally here, of course, and that's what our arrival in Caesarea is about in verse 24. And so the day after, they entered into Caesarea. And how did they enter into Caesarea? Right up this road. The day after is telling us that it took essentially one day's journey and one night on the road to get there from Joppa. Te de ep al. This should be an I. Eparion. And so on the next day. Now you have to remember, this meant that they spent a night on the road together, these unclean Gentiles and Peter. And Peter had been softened up for it by staying in the unclean house of Simon the Tanner, but nevertheless, that was different. Simon was Jewish, and these are Gentiles. And so I'm sure he's about as uncomfortable as a pig on a greased floor, but he's made up his mind, and he's going through with it regardless of what it takes. So the next day, he entered Eis Erchomai. Again, the concept here is of going from the outside of the city to the inside of the city. And when you do that from the south, the only way that's permitted is in through the Cardia, where the Roman soldiers could check who was coming in and going out. They had a rather important checkpoint coming into Caesarea Maritima, because a lot of famous people lived and passed through Caesarea. It was the only place that any Roman ever entered Israel or Palestine, except possibly for the military. And it was the home of many of the wealthiest people who were banished to this godforsaken desert land of Palestine. And they lived as close to the Mediterranean as they could, and tried to emulate the lifestyle of their betters in Rome. And we know this for a number of reasons. Less than 100 yards from where we took those pictures, they found a living quarter, a living area, of one of the villas that was built in this age, in the ages before Christ. And in it, they found a whole cellar full of the very finest china that they used in the days of Rome. And one of the reasons we know how they lived is because of finds like these. In that cellar was an entire set of very beautiful red burnished tableware. And it's handmade by a very famous Roman. There are only four men in Rome who made the very best china, and they all signed their work in the first century. And so when you find a plate with any of those four names on it, you immediately know that this is a family that had lots and lots and lots of money, because those sets sold for what would be in the equivalent today of, say $5,000 or $10,000, and something that you might pay for a car. And you can pay that for china in this country too, if you're willing, and just really want to. Do you, Glenn? Well, in this case, what happened was the villa caved in either during one of the earthquakes that periodically beset Palestine. That's one of the best ways. If you get an earthquake, and what happens is that the ceiling caves in and covers everything up, and then you have a fire that destroys what's left above ground. So nobody knows there was a house there, and when they level it off, they just level off on top of it and then build another city on top of that, or another level. And that's what they did in this particular case. It was destroyed, and there was an earthquake sometime in the first half of the first century AD, and it's possible that's what happened to this house, or it could have just been an accident. Servant knocked over an olive oil lamp or something, who knows. But it definitely covered the room, and it was recessed, it was down, it was kind of like a cellar. They used it to put their grain in, and it covered it completely enough that nobody noticed it. And apparently it either killed the family, or the family got out and they didn't worry about their possessions. They figured they were destroyed and just left it behind, covered over it, and rebuilt. So, but these are very beautiful. They're in the Israel Museum today, and you can see them. They're just beautiful things. They're the most lustrous red you've ever seen. They look like a fire red. You don't know how they could get that into simple pottery. And it's as hard as metal. You touch it and it pings like metal. It's really amazing stuff. To find something like that, of course, is the dream of all archaeologists. This is why you sweat and strain and go out to the field every so often. You hope that one day your square will yield similar treasures instead of pieces of cooking pots from the lower class. So on the next day, he entered into Caesarea. He entered in, of course, meaning that he arrived at the city, went into the city, and was being conducted to the home of Cornelius. Now, personally, the thing I like best about Caesarea is the restaurant. They have today, right where the beautiful clear waters of the Mediterranean strike the port that Herod built, they have a lovely tower that was built by the Crusaders in front of the Roman storage bins. There are 3.5 miles side by side of Roman storage vessels, which look like this. And they go back, and then, of course, they're all covered up here now. And these things go for 3.5 miles side by side. You can just follow them right on up the beach at Caesarea. And the way, of course, you can tell if they're Roman and not Byzantine, anybody remember from last week? What's the difference? Yeah, okay. The Byzantine come up to a point and then come down. The Romans are perfectly round like a horseshoe. And that's essentially how you tell the difference between a Byzantine arch and a Roman arch. And so all these bins were used for storing various cargoes brought into the port and being sent out of the port by the Romans and their minions in Palestine. Now, they did have, of course, in Christ's day, they had a customs house or a port master's building, and it was up on top of these, built back a ways from the edge. And then underneath these, they had the the sewer cleaning system. And it was very ingenious. It took advantage of the tides, and so that every 24 hours, water would be drawn in here, would be sent throughout the city in underground tunnels, and it would sweep all the sewage back out to sea, where the tide would carry it out and dump it in deep water. So they had a very lovely sewage treatment plant. It didn't treat it much, but at least it got it out of the city. And consequently, Caesarea was a very healthy city to live in. Yeah? Oh, they're both, I think, probably about equally as strong. It's just the characteristic of the Byzantines that they liked the point at the top. I don't know whether they thought of it as looking more like an arrow that way, pointing to heaven, or, you know, who knows why they like it. But their architecture all shows the point. And to this day, if you go to any of the sites where there are 5th and 6th century, or even 4th century. 4th century is Roman, 5th and 6th is Byzantine. And it's sometimes hard to tell, even 4th century is Byzantine sometimes. But prior to that, the first 3 centuries A.D., you have Roman stuff. And somewhere in the time of Constantine, and shortly thereafter, they changed the building style to accommodate this new style. And that's one of the major things you look for when you find a structure that still exists up to the top of the arches. These, by the way, are complete. That is, they're all, you can see the entire thing in how they built their arches. And then right over here to the right of it, these were originally covered up completely, like this. And in the excavations of Caesarea in 1978, they cleared these off and found them. And then they restored it, then they went ahead and dug on down, they found the pier here, and then they went on down below the pier and took part of the pier out and made a cut through the pier. And that's how they found the drain pipes and the system for sewage cleaning. And then, of course, on out here a little bit, about 100 yards, then, was the stone tower. I guess, I'm not sure exactly what they used it for. The base is still Roman, but everything on top of it is Crusader. And there's a restaurant now on the second floor, and then you can go up on the roof and see all over the Mediterranean and north and south and back inland. You can see almost the Haifa from here. It's one of the most beautiful places on the shore of the Mediterranean, on the eastern shore anyway. And it gives you kind of an interesting sense of history, because right over here is a huge Byzantine gateway that was used as the entrance to the Byzantine fortress when they used it as a port. So you can stay up here on top, and you're sitting on a Crusader building, 14th and 15th century A.D. You're looking at a major Byzantine fortress with gateway over here, and that's about 6th century. And at the same time, you're looking at the actual places where the cargoes of the ships in the times of Jesus Christ entered and were stored and shipped out to various parts of the Roman Empire. And it's one of the few places in Israel that you can do this. You can sit here and look at 2,000 years of history surrounding you. Over here in the harbor on the other side, you can see all the pillars from the Cardia. They're laying in a big jumble over here, and parts of the huge cement caissons that Herod built are scattered about in the harbor as well. Now, I have to admit that this is one of the few places that I got a little emotional when I was in Israel. Just the sweep of all that history, when you understand it, it's awesome to see that much history in one place. I mean, in America, what can you see? Well, if you're lucky, 300 years. And you have to go to an archaeological dig and look at a bunch of mud to see that. So it's quite interesting. So generally, the reason I pointed all this out to you is because generally the military was stationed and had to have their homes within easy reach of this port. The city, of course, surrounded the port. And there's a big hippodrome just down the road, about a quarter of a mile in this way. He would have had to come by that on his way into town. But in general, within a mile or two in some direction out this way. Cornelius would have had his house. As a major commander of troops, he could not afford to be very far away from the port. Because of any trouble, rioting or whatnot threatened, you always have to protect the money. The money is in the port. The money is in the storage bins. Anything happens, we must protect the port. So he had to live close. All right, so this is what he sees as he comes in, of course, and walks through the city. He sees the shops along both sides of the Cardia. And finally, he arrives at Cornelius' home. Now, it doesn't say a whole lot about it, but it does tell us that that Cornelius had assembled an audience, and we get a description of that audience next. Notice again that Cornelius is having a great time. I just got the word back from Caridinis, who went over to Mountain Home to candidate at the church there this last Sunday, and stopped and saw David and Mary Wade on the way back, and he was telling me that Sunday Dave had 12 people at his church, and Wednesday night they had Bible class for the first time, and first Wednesday night Bible class, and one of the ladies in the group had been witnessing to a doctor in Mountain Home, and he had just accepted Christ and become a Christian during the week, this last week. And so he came to Bible class that Wednesday night, and the result was that he was exceedingly excited and came up to Dave afterwards, wanted to know what kind of Bible he ought to get. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that really makes it fun. And just one woman decided to ask the fellow if he was a Christian. And in spite of all of his training, he wasn't. And his life had a Christ-sized hole in it, and she filled it up for him. Interesting. You don't have to be intelligent or high style or anything else. All you have to do is be willing to talk to win people to Christ. All right, the audience description in this case is a little different. None of these are converted yet, so we have to get them converted. And Hadad Cornelius, which we have here now, gives us his name and tells us that he is the subject. Now Cornelius. Have been waiting. We have the imperfect, what we call the perfect periphrastic, was waiting, was continuing to wait. And we have the imperfect plus the present tense, two verbs put together, which is rare, but that's what's called a periphrastic when you have that. And it means the first verb is aimi, to be, and the second verb is prosdokao, which means to anticipate with joy face to face, to think about and anticipate a face-to-face meeting. You know, like two lovers, you've been separated for 2 weeks, and all of a sudden you get a chance to be reunited, and so all that anticipation starts. So waiting, prostokeo, waiting excitedly, was continuing to wait for them. Them, of course, being his trusted three friends that he had sent down to Joppa, plus their delivery of Peter. Now, the next thing we get is a little bit of what we call an epexegetical particle, which provides us with additional information that wasn't in the main story, and that is that he had called together all of his relatives and close friends. So he has not just himself, but he has a large crowd ready to listen. And, you know, it's really interesting. Nobody can get a large crowd of unbelievers together who are open or seeking better than a brand new believer or a person who's looking to believe. Now, I could take this congregation here, and I'll bet you couldn't scratch up five unbelievers among you. Now, you might could. But you'd have to work at it. But when you're a brand new believer, you still have all those wonderful contacts. All your friends are unbelievers. The people you drink beer and watch TV with on football game nights. And the people you go shopping with. All those people are out there. They're all potentials for Jesus Christ. And what happens? Well, you just start peeling them off as you grow spiritually. So that by the time you think you're ready to witness, what happens? Ain't nobody left to witness to. Then you got to go out and find some new ones. And that is not easy. That is what we call friendship evangelism. And that's where you have to dig up an unbeliever couple, a neighbor, or fellow co-worker, or somebody in your field, and then try to cultivate them for a while and make friends of them so that you can have a basis on which to present the gospel and to bring them into our church. So, it's one of the reasons I take it so amiss when you folks don't spend some time trying to really take newcomers under your wing and making yourself responsible for seeing to it that you become their friends. That's where all the opportunities are. If you don't have any, just borrow a newcomer and use theirs. Use the double whammy on them, the old one too, you know. Sip, sip, get them in the stomach, and then when they're bending over, get them under the chin. But I think we're too comfortable in our circles of friendship. And the result is, of course, a newcomer gets squeezed out. And that's unfortunate. In the first place, it sends them away because they don't feel real welcome. And in the second place, it deprives us of the opportunity of meeting their friends and witnessing to them. So, just something to think about. I like to make my lessons applicable when possible. And that's about as much application as anybody ought to be able to stand for one night. So we'll move on. So Cornelius was waiting for them. Having called together, sug kalao, he had gone all over the city of Caesarea. He had invited everybody he could possibly think of who might remotely be interested in anything to do with God. And they were all at his house. Sug kalao comes from sun kalao, which means in company with someone. To call someone into your company. And he had gone out and invited them all over to his house so they could listen to a gospel message from Peter. Now, admittedly, they didn't have a radio and TV evangelist to screw it all up for you. I mean, you could go in and be relatively sure that you were the first one to give them the gospel. And while they might not like it, it was nevertheless a fresh opportunity. No one had messed you up. You didn't have to unlearn them anything before you could give them the gospel. So that was a big advantage. And we're going to translate this, having called together by invitation. And of course, there were people for whom the invitation of a centurion had the force of a command, as it does today in the military. My wife never did like the military too much. Fortunately, she's teaching a class tonight and can't hear me. But when we first got in the military and she arrived on our first post, duty post, which was Albuquerque, New Mexico, Sandia Base, and there was a letter waiting for us when we arrived at our quarters. And the letter proceeded to explain what her schedule would be for the first week. You will attend this meeting on Monday morning. You will make a tour of the post at 5 p.m. 0500 in the afternoon on Tuesday. And et cetera. And had a whole week planned out for it. Everywhere she's going to go, you will attend the base commander's home at 0700 Friday night for a reception for new officers and wives. And she did one look at that letter, and I could just see her getting madder and madder as she read. And then nobody was going to give her orders. Well, we worked that all out. I explained to her, while she wasn't in the army, I was. And it was my neck that would get hung and stretched if we didn't accede to the kind invitations. So we made the rounds and had a good time, but I'll never forget the expression on her face when she read that letter. You will attend the base wives club meeting on Thursday night and you will have a good time. Yeah. Walter John just got his assignment to his boat this week. He's been assigned to the Ohio, which is the first Triton submarine in the water. And he will be taking up his post as nuclear energy officer on the Triton submarine Ohio in probably about the 1st of July. And then we can all relax. Maybe I'll get nervous about then. That kind of problem. He was kind of wishing he'd gotten one of the new ones, like the Corpus Christi or City of Corpus Christi. Can't say Corpus Christi, that's religious. You remember about that, don't you? When they named the third Trident submarine the Corpus Christi. And the ACLU made a big fuss about it and sued the Navy. And so they had to change the name of the boat to the City of Corpus Christi. Because the government obviously couldn't name a boat Body of Christ. So they made them change the name, and it's now the City of Corpus Christi instead of the Corpus Christi.
What's the name do they have for Corpus Christi?
Well, somebody's going to sue them on that, I bet next. That's probably the next step. Can't have a city named Body of Christ. Or Sacramento. Sacrament. They could really get some good cases going there if they really worked at it. After all, we've got to root Christianity out of all the public institutions, right? Well, anyway, I was kind of proud of him. And I thought it'd be kind of neat to tell you all what he's going to be doing. He has graduated, passed, and qualified, and he has now run 6 separate nuclear power plants. So he hadn't blown up any of those. So I'm resolved to him taking care of one of our Trident submarines so that it doesn't blow up. All right, having called together by invitation then, and of course that's the way you get people to come who are not in a position of happiness. And there's a lot of misery out there, and there really is. And you just have to look around a little bit and people will just fall all over themselves to tell you how miserable they are and why life is so terrible and why they can't handle it. Look at a man with the position and authority and close to power as a gentleman in Washington who tried to commit suicide this week, and tells you that power doesn't satisfy either. The satisfaction has to come inside your soul. If you don't have that kind of satisfaction, nothing else will help. If you have jealousy or envy or other similar mental attitude sins, they'll eat you alive, and it doesn't make any difference how high you get. McFarland is as high as you can get without being the president himself. And yet he had no happiness. Now, true, he was picked on. They accused him in the press of having affairs with a Washington TV woman and with somebody else. But if you can't stand the heat, you need to stay out of the kitchen. People accuse you of a lot of things. You'd be amazed at the things I'm accused of from time to time. Well, I hear about them. A lot of you probably don't think I do, but I do. People are always listening. And they like nothing better than to tell what they hear. And the only place it's legitimate for them to tell is me, as pastor. So I can know what's going on in the way of gossip and maligning and slander. And so I can figure out when it's time to do something about it. But you see, you can't tell your friends. If you tell your friends, that's gossip, maligning, and backbiting. You could tell a deacon, but they have to tell me too. So it can't stay a secret. First is relatives. Where do you start? You start with your own family. You may not always win them all, but you start working on them. Sun Ganesh, your co-family, your co-born ones, literally. You start with his relatives. He started with his relatives, and he called together his own personal relatives. Now, two means they were his. He belongs to that family. And secondly, his close friends, the people that he knew he could trust and who are interested also in eternal issues. And that is T-O-U-S. You can put a chi in the middle if you want. Chi-tus, anag, chios, or chius, philus. Now, I might ask you a question. Why are best friends called Philus instead of Agapus? Philoi instead of Agapoi. This says literally his needed friends, his necessary friends. This is a Latinism because in Latin you say necessary friends for your best ones, the ones that you can't do without. The friends that are so close that you would really be hurting if you lost those friends. So his necessary friends. And of course, this is something that you'll develop along the way in Christianity and anywhere else in other places sometimes, not to the same depth if you're not believers, but it's important to have good friends. To have friends that you can visit with and that don't have to know all the gory details. They can just sympathize and empathize with you and pray with you and help you through the crisis. That's something the doctrine will help. Perhaps they'll know a doctrine that will fit and do some good. So, the necessary friends. Now, he's an unbeliever. He doesn't yet know. He's an Old Testament believer is what he is. And he has a number of friends who are interested in the way of Christians, the way of the Jews first, and now the way of Christians. So he invited together a group of his relatives and his close friends, and they are now waiting to hear what Peter has to say. Now, once again, let me point out that the word philos is the highest word in the Greek language for love. It means to have a rapport that allows you to function as close as it is possible for two people to function. It is used in general for husband-wife. One of the things I've been thinking about doing in basics is showing you how you don't get this from day one of a marriage. You don't start out with phileo love. Half the time, couples that get married don't even start out with agape, which is the ability to put up with one another and to do nice things for each other. So if you can't do that, how in the world do you ever expect to reach a place where you think alike? No two people ever started out in marriage thinking alike. I forget who was it. Somebody was talking to me about her. I can't remember who it was, about Sarah griping at Abraham for 25 years that it was his fault she couldn't have a kid. Took her 25 years to finally figure out that it was her fault too. And the God had just decided it wasn't time yet. She was in her 60s then and she was still griping. They hadn't reached rapport. They didn't reach rapport until after she was 90 years old. Abraham tried to ditch her in Pharaoh's harem. That didn't work. They tried to ditch her in Abimelech's harem, and that didn't work. She was nagging him all the time because she couldn't get pregnant. And finally, at age 90 and 100 respectively, they reached the agape stage. And then shortly thereafter, the phileo stage. And Sarai was renamed Sarah, princess. But you don't start out with rapport, phileo, love. You don't start out with it in a friendship either. It is built over years of knocking off the corners and the edges and the odd places so that you have a genuine relationship that can almost, to the second, pinpoint what the other person is going to think. Husbands and wives, best friends, sometimes, if you're lucky, family members that you can have this kind of a relationship with. It's a great thing when it happens. It's worth cultivating. So, Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together into the group, relatives, and intimate friends. So that's the audience. We call this, by the way, a Latinism. A place where Latin has been brought over into the Greek of the New Testament so that a Latin saying is put in Greek words. And it makes no sense in Greek. His necessary friends doesn't make any sense. Unless you know the Latin saying, which means the same thing in Latin words. And it is an idiom in Latin that means his closest friends, most intimate friends. There are many of those in the New Testament. There's another one in Colossians 2:15. In which we have a description of the Roman triumphant procession in Greek. And the words used there are the words that are the background for the doctrine of the angelic conflict and Operation Footstool. In particular, Operation Footstool. And again, you have a Latinism. You have a whole section of about four verbs that are Latinisms. They are Greek words that are used to replace the traditional Latin words for a triumphal procession, an official triumphal procession to the Senate in Rome. And the entire body of Christ is represented as a Roman army coming back from the battle victorious. And the units are described, and one verb is used to describe each unit and what that unit is to do in the triumphal procession. And just as in the Roman triumphal procession, the last step is the execution, one Roman for one barbarian, of the bravest unit that fought in battle against the Romans. So in the last step of Colossians 2:15, each believer bumps off a demon into eternity at the beginning of the millennium. And that's where Operation Footstool comes from. It comes from Latinisms, four of them, in one verse. Well, I don't know how we got off on that. Oh, close friends and Latinisms, yes. Now we have the meeting of Cornelius and Peter. And interestingly enough, Cornelius seems to have thought that, treated Peter as though he were a god himself. You got to remember, the Romans believed that humans could be gods. The emperor was a god. And if you were great enough in the service of your god, you might be god too. You might be elevated to the pantheon. And so Cornelius isn't taking any chances. He's going to treat Peter just like he was God. And you'll notice in verse 25 it says, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. So he didn't waste any time. Peter didn't even get into the room good. And while Peter Host, Death, Tom Petron. And this is associated with a participle. It's not actually a participle. It's an indicative, aorist indicative verb plus an articular infinitive. It's kind of a complicated thing. It just means that it's all bound together. Now, while or as, now as Peter was in the process of entering, that is, he was still walking in the door, Cornelius and the main verbs, the main sentence structure says that Cornelius worshipped him. Now you can only worship God, right? But this verse says that Cornelius worshipped Peter. Now that's what I call positive volition. When you want the truth about eternal life so badly that you will worship, fall down at the feet of a man like Peter and worship him. That's an indication you really want to know how to be saved. And Cornelius did. He wanted eternal life more than anything else in the world. And after he met him, and after he fell at his feet, then he worshipped him. Probably two P's. Okay, now there is this, the word ginomai, to change from one place to another or one time to another, plus two, ice elthane, which means to come in. So now as Peter was coming in, two verbs put together, this is an articular infinitive, this is an aorist indicative. Middle is used to show continuing action in the immediate past. Strange, two aorists used for that way, but that's what they're used for. They're used to indicate that he was in the very process of doing this, process being frozen like in slow motion or a stop frame. And wants you to see a picture of Peter coming in the door. Zap! The door opens and there stands Peter. And then they want you to look at Cornelius coming to meet Peter. Looks very he does marvelous things in the language here to get your attention. It's like suddenly the door would be flung open and somebody very famous would be standing right there in the door. And you're waiting for somebody to come in, so, and you know he's going to be here, you don't know when. So all of a sudden, if it's the mayor, everybody stands up, and or it's the president or something, everybody stands up, and then you salute him or listen to hail to the chief or whatever, and you pay him respect. Well, that's what Cornelius did. He does it in three ways. He pays respect. One, two, three. Zip, zip, zip. Just like a salute. He feels that Peter deserves this kind of a meeting, and so he gives it to him. The first one is sunantao. Sunantao, which means to meet someone. That is, to meet him in the process of entering the room, literally. After he met him, these are both participles, by the way, aorist participles, and the action of both aorist participles comes before the action of the main verb to worship, which is in the indicative mood. So we have a participle, and then we have the indicative. These two things happen. He met him, and he fell down at his feet, and then, and only then, did he start worshiping him. And this one is Pipto from Pesson. And this word means to fall at his feet, Pesson. And after he fell, Epi tus podas, feet. Podiatrist, of course, comes from this. Fell at his feet. And then, last but not least, we have the present tense of pros ekounesen, which is proskuneo in the normal Well, I got half Greek and half English, but proskuneo. It means to render to someone their due as a god. So he worshipped him. And again, the principle is simple. Cornelius has shown the utmost respect for Peter. Here's a man that most Gentiles would look down their noses at. He's Jewish. The Jews were not very widely loved among the Romans. They were considered to be feisty, argumentative, rebellious, stiff-necked, and obnoxious. Not to mention hard-headed. In fact, very much like God describes them. But they're also His chosen people, and they possess the very oracles of God. And if you want to know what God says, you come to the people to whom God has given His Word, and you listen. And that's how you learn what God's Word is all about. And the longer you listen, the more you know. And the more you know, the more genuinely humble you become, because the more you realize you don't know squat. And if I get one lesson across to people in the church today, it is that you ought to become more humble instead of more arrogant as you learn more doctrine. And unfortunately, that is the exact opposite of what happens. And I'm talking to pastors and congregation. There is a very dangerous tendency among believers to assume that the more years you spend listening to doctrine, the more you have it made, the less you need to hear, the less problem you're ever going to have because you have arrived. And so your humility doesn't become... You know, to me, it's a wonder every day when I wake up that I haven't tubed it. I mean, I wake up every morning and I thank the Lord that I didn't fall off the tracks yet. I haven't fallen off the merry-go-round. And it's not for one of somebody trying to push me off down through the last 40 years. I wasn't a believer until I was 8. Well, that's where we close for tonight. We'll pick it up with 26, and we'll see how Peter works out in his introduction to the congregation. He's going to start out with a really first-class punch. He's going to say, well, normally I wouldn't associate with you, riffraff, but... And then from there it gets better. So we'll see how he handles the audience next week. Now, Father, we're grateful this evening for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that truly we can only stand in amazement at the fact that you have seen fit to protect us and to help us to guard ourselves against the wiles of the enemy. So we might not be taken in by his system of pride and arrogance. We ask that you take this time tonight that we have spent to refresh us spiritually, to help us see with the eyes of the new believer, so that we might recognize where our opportunities come. And secondly, Father, take this time we spend together in prayer next. Help it to be a fruitful time for all of us and for those who are being prayed for as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are scheduled to sign the papers for building at noon Friday. That will be the last step before we start moving dirt. So, any time from Friday afternoon through the next Monday or Tuesday, you can expect the bulldozers to arrive.